Judges tells the sad story of the people doing what was right in their own eyes, which led to constant misery and the need for a deliverer. In simplest terms, the book of Judges reveals how the Lord's people are half-hearted at best and full-blown idolatrous at worst. The story of Judges should ultimately make us long for the true and better deliverer, Jesus. Jesus is the king who not only rules over his people with justice and equity, but also with grace and mercy. He is the king who, at great cost to himself, delivers us from all danger and rules over us in all joy. He is the eternal king we need and long for. Whether to ancient Israel or contemporary church, Samson's tragedy still speaks. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on the book of Judges, that's how he begins this chapter, chapter 16. He helps us understand that the point of Judges 16 is that it's a warning to us. It's a warning to the people of Israel who originally received this book, but it's also a warning to the church today. And the tragedy of Samson, the main thing it's saying is this: watch out. Watch out. We see almost the end of Samson's life today in Judges 16. His life is not over, but his judgeship has essentially ended. Chapter 15 ends with, "And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So typically in the book of Judges, you would just go on to the next judge or go on to the next scene. But the writer wants us to see Samson's tragedy. And in God's grace and providence, this is included for us, I think, especially to be a warning, to be like you're driving down a road and warning signs that are saying dangerous cliff ahead. Slow down, pump the brakes. That's what Judges 16 should be for us. And so I have four things I want to point you to this morning. And all of them begin with, watch out. And we'll see what we learn from the life of Samson. So I say watch out, and then we're going to apply this as we're studying through it. So my points of application, or my points that I'm going to make to you and push on you today, have to do with what the story is saying and therefore the application of what it means for us, how we should think about this. So the first one I want to draw your attention to, or I want to warn you with, as we look at Samson's tragedy, is watch out. Sin and its consequences are crouching at the door. Watch out. Sin and its consequences are crouching at the door. Look at verse 1 in chapter 16. The word of God says, Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute. And he went in to her. This is the word prostitute that means just your run-of-the-mill prostitute. There were two different words that in the Old Testament the writers would use. One would be to help us understand that it's a prostitute that served in the temple of a pagan god. And so part of that act that you would do with a prostitute was somehow in this sexualized worship of this demon god. And then there were prostitutes in the city of the normal variety that we think of when we hear that word. And so that's what it was. That's who she was that Samson went to. It wasn't in a false pagan temple, but it was your run-of-the-mill prostitute in Gaza. The Gazites were told, Samson has come. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till light of morning when we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. So Samson goes, and this is the first part of his tragedy. He's dominated by his lusts. He's dominated by his passions, what he wants. And obviously, as we've seen so far, and as we'll see with Delilah in chapter 16, Samson is mastered by his sexual lusts. So he goes to a prostitute. He goes to the city of Gaza, which was a city totally controlled by the Philistines, deep in Philistine territory. So the very fact that Samson could have, years before, killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey and then still just walk free, it says a couple of things to us. It says he was greatly feared. So the Philistines knew that you couldn't just approach Samson and try to overthrow him. But it also communicates to us that Samson was at peace just living amongst the Philistines. Even going to Gaza so he could visit this prostitute. And I think we're meant to see in this a warning. We must watch out. Sin and its consequences are crouching at the door, laying an ambush for us. I want you to notice that as Samson lays his head down on this prostitute's lap, the men of the city are plotting to kill him. We're meant to see in this a picture of going to the city of sin, lying down in sin, being comfortable in sin, and all the time, all the while, if you're doing that, sin and its consequences, the men of that city are plotting your destruction. You may sleep in your sin, but your sin never sleeps. You may be asleep and made peace with that which God hates and that which Jesus died for, but sin's consequences are coming for you. Can you lie down in the city of sin and not expect to be ambushed? Samson couldn't. And by God's grace, he was strengthened so that he escaped this ambush. The gate there, and we're told the doors, the gate of the city with the two posts, he pulled them up, bar and all. The writer wants us to understand that the whole frame of the gate of the city of Gaza, Samson somehow pulled up and put on his back. These gates would be 20 or 30 feet tall, so that camels could ride through the entrance to the city. This is something that was impenetrable by most armies even, much less a man. But God strengthened Samson to escape the temptation that Samson had laid down and to escape the consequences of his sin. But what we're meant to see in these first three verses, beloved, is that we must never make peace with sin. And any time we do, we are laying down, sleeping in the city of sin, and sin's consequences are coming for us, laying an ambush to destroy us. Are you stronger than Samson? We presume on the Lord's grace and the Lord's strength to offer us deliverance and escape when we sin or want to make peace with our sin, but we should not look at this story and say, well, the Lord will just strengthen me to tear the gates off. He did to Samson here, but the very next scene, he does not strengthen Samson to escape the temptation that Samson plunged himself into. I say it like this, watch out, sin and its consequences are crouching at the door. Because that's the imagery that the Lord God uses with Cain. When Cain and Abel go to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, and Abel's is received because he offered it in faith, we're told in the book of Hebrews, and Cain's is rejected because he didn't offer it in faith. And the Lord comes to Cain because Cain's face has fallen, and he's upset and angry that his brother Abel had his offering accepted and Cain's was rejected. And the Lord says this to Cain. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. This is part of the reason we use illustrations and illustrative language as we're learning the Bible and other things. Sometimes it's helpful to hear a story or just have a word picture painted really quickly. That's why I just previously said to you, can you lie down in the city of sin and not expect to be ambushed? That's a picture of lying down in our sin and the consequences that are coming for us, our sin. We will reap what we sow. The reason we use that is because the Lord Jesus used imagery and illustrative language to help us understand the truth, but also because all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, the very first time the Lord is talking about sin and warning someone to flee from sin, he says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door like a lion outside your house, waiting for you to go through that threshold and pounce on you and devour you. Sin is crouching at your door. Friends, I say to you, watch out and do not presume upon the grace and strength of God. Do not think that I can, like Samson, lie down in the city of iniquity and expect the Lord to strengthen me to rip up the gates and carry them off. He did that in spite of Samson's failure, and to be a sign to us that the Lord can give us deliverance from temptation, and the Lord ultimately has given us deliverance from our consequences of sin by putting forth his Son to die and arise, ripping the gates off of the city of death, carrying them and putting them on a mountain for all to see so that everyone would know. We deserve the consequences in that city, but the Lord's servant can provide an escape from the city of destruction. That's the point of what we're seeing here. But the warning to us is that sin and its consequences are crouching at the door. The second thing I want to warn you with from this passage is this. Watch out. You must not flirt with sin. You must flee from it. Watch out. You must not flirt with sin. You must flee from it. Look at verses 4 through 19 in Judges chapter 16. After escaping by the strength and grace, the providence of God, putting the gates and the posts and the bar and all up on this hill in front of Hebron as a sign for God delivering him from this, he didn't learn his lesson, but again, he enters into temptation. He willingly enters into temptation. He's not just tempted, he goes there. Verse 4, after this, he, that's Samson, loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. He loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. There's the intro to the next section, and that should cause thorns to prick your conscience. He loved a Philistine woman. This woman will be his downfall. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him. And see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you. Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Then the Lord of the Philistines, the Lords rather, brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you. The Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Notice, first of all, he loves this pagan. And basically the same thing that happened to him with his first wife, she's badgering him to find out his secret. Even some of the same words are used in this passage of his first wife trying to find out the answer to the riddle just a few chapters before. Some of the same words are used from the previous chapters as well, because he's bound, he lies to her, he's playing games with her. Delilah's actually playing games with him, and he's going on with it. He knows what, he has to know what she's doing, especially after the first time. The Philistines are upon you, Samson, but he snaps them. Gotcha. He snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire, just like he had done when the 1,000 men of the Philistines came to kill him after he had been delivered over by his countrymen. So the secret of his strength was not known. Verse 10. Here's round 2. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber. But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. There's round 2. He does the same thing. And he is still just, he's messing with Delilah. He gives her this second round, verses 10 through 12. He tells her to bind him with the same thing that his countrymen bound him with before he killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Same exact thing, new ropes. And he breaks them off, snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Verse 13, then Delilah, this is round 3. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." He gets closer and closer to actually telling her what he perceives to be the secret of his strength. And he's right. This is the last step in his Nazarite vow that he has not already betrayed. The hair of a Nazarite was never cut, and it was to be an outward sign of this covenant that the person had made, the vow the person had made with the Lord. So there was nothing special about Samson's hair, but it was the outward sign of the commitment that he had made, what the Lord had required of him until his death. Apparently it was so long that 7 locks were told. It probably looked a lot like dreadlocks. Who knows how long they had been, him being a man and never having his hair cut. But notice, as he's just messing with Delilah, he messes with her, breaks it, messes with her by even telling her the same thing that they tried to use to bind him previously, that he broke off. And now he gets closer to the truth and gets to his hair. Verse 14. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me?" The writer wants us to see that Samson did not only love her, but he probably was always talking about it with her. "How much I love you. How precious you are to me." And she uses that against him by saying, "How can you keep telling me you love me when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times. and you've not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard, these are the same words that were used chapters before when Samson's first wife was pressing him hard in order to discover his secret about the honey inside the lion carcass. With her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. Now, I've read multiple commentaries on Judges chapter 16, and there is no clear consensus concerning what the end of verse 19 means. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. Almost like she tried to rouse him, but in a way that hurt him. She's trying to see, did it really work? We don't know exactly what she was doing, but the writer wants us to know that she was tormenting him. This word means torturing him. Friends, what we see in this passage with Samson and Delilah is that Samson knows. He knows by experience that his sinful sexual lusts get him into deep trouble. He knew that with his first wife when he saw her and she is right in my eyes. And his parents said, please don't do that. And he still said, no, get her for me. She's right in my eyes. That did not turn out very well. At the beginning of this chapter, in the first 3 verses, him going to a prostitute in Gaza, that did not turn out well. And now again, Delilah 4 times urges him. The 4th time, he tells her the truth. What he's doing, friends, is flirting with sin. He should know that his hair is the outward sign of this vow that he has made to the Lord. Never tell anyone that secret, someone who wants to kill you. It was obvious by what Delilah was doing that she wanted to at least hand him over to the Philistines bound. That's why she keeps asking, tell me how you may be bound. That's what they, in fact, said they wanted to do to him. They didn't say they wanted to kill him. Said they wanted to bind him, to humble him. They want to torture him for what he had done to the Philistines. Samson doesn't flee sin. He flirts with sin. Samson does not flee the temptation of sin. He flirts with temptation, and it leads to his destruction. So I say to you, friends, watch out. You must not flirt with sin. You must flee from it. Sin wages war against your soul. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. I must not wage, or I must not flirt with that which would destroy me. Sin easily entangles. Not only is it waging a war against our soul, sin easily grips us. It clings so closely. It easily trips us up. Hebrews 12:1. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Or as the older translation said, sin which easily entangles. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I must not flirt with that which would entangle me in death. Temptation is like a hand grenade thrown and landing right next to you. You flee from a grenade if somebody throws it near you, or at least kick it away if you can. Temptation is like that. So when something green plops down next to you, it really depends on how your mindset is or what your mindset is and what you do with that. If you think life is just easy and we're not at a war against sin, the flesh, and the devil, you don't understand that the Christian life is war against our sin and following Jesus. You think it's just peacetime in your spiritual life? Well, you're just walking along and something green plops down next to you and you go, well, you don't think anything about it. Could be fruit. I don't know. Is that an avocado? But if it's wartime, if you're in the trenches of the battle and you know that you're at war, you know you have an enemy, you know you can't trust your own heart, and something green comes down next to you, you're in the trenches of a battle, you flee because you know that's going to blow up and destroy me. It's going to destroy my family. I'm going to shipwreck my faith. And so it is with temptation to sin. We need to understand that sin wages war against our soul. When it comes to our own flesh and our own temptations, we got to understand that we are in a war. And when the grenade of temptation lands next to us, kick it away or run away. Grenades aren't toys. We must not toy with sin. What sinful thoughts are you flirting with? What sinful actions are you dabbling in? What sinful motives are you giving into? What have you made a peace treaty with in your life that is an assault on the glory of God and your joy in Him? What enemy are you harboring in your heart that would seek to destroy the peace, the inner peace that the Lord Jesus bought for you with His own blood? Paul warns us, flee sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6:8. Flee, run, fly, depart, retreat, vanish, escape. Friends, I beg you, flee from sin like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife, leaving everything behind. Flee from transgression like Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt when Herod sought to kill the baby Jesus. Flee from iniquity like the Christians fled to the mountains outside Jerusalem when the Romans came to lay it desolate in 70 AD. Flee worldliness like the sailors fled the sinking ship in Acts 27. Flee idolatry like Jesus commands you through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:14. Flee youthful lusts like he commands in 2 Timothy 2:22. Friends, flee even the temptation of sin, like the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray to God the Father. Lead us not into temptation. It is a different thing to be tempted to sin than to enter into temptation. We pray that God would not lead us into temptation, and may we be willing to not enter into it willingly ourselves. How are you entering into temptation, putting yourself right in the positions to be tempted, flirting with sin like Samson. God is not mocked. What we reap, we will sow. Watch out. You must not flirt with sin. You must flee from it. The third thing I want to point you to is this. Watch out. You cannot leave your first love without ghastly consequences. Watch out. You cannot leave or abandon your first love without ghastly consequences. Look at verses 20 and 21. Look at the consequences of Samson's flirting with sin rather than fleeing from it. There was no gate to pull up this time. The Lord did not supernaturally cause him to still be strengthened, even though he didn't have his hair. Samson might have assumed that, you know what, I know I shouldn't do this, but the Lord will, he'll get me out of this mess. I'll get in a mess because of my sin, but, I mean, the Lord strengthened me to pull the gates up in Gaza. I'll be all right. Friends, watch out. You cannot leave your first love without ghastly consequences. Look at verses 20 and 21. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, and this is him talking most likely in his own mind, not him just standing up and narrating his own actions. But this is what he's saying to himself. "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." Here's the most tragic verse in this whole chapter, the tragedy of Samson. But he did not know that the Lord, Yahweh, had left him. The backsliding Samson thinks that he can keep backsliding without any consequences because the Lord will always just get him out of whatever mess. And he won't actually have to reap the fruit in his life of the sin that he plants. And he's wrong. He presumed on the strength, kindness, mercy of the Lord, rushed headlong into temptation, flirted with sin, knowing that sin and its consequences are crouching at the door, and the Lord left him. This means the strength of the Lord abandoned him. The sweet presence of the Lord abandoned him. Verse 21, "And the Philistines seized him and scooped," or gouged in the English, it's they scooped out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. It's not without coincidence that he had laid down to sleep in the city of sin in his iniquity, and God had strengthened him to escape before. And he enters into temptation again. And this time he's going to reap the consequences of his sin, in this life at least. And they bring him right back to Gaza. They bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. They took Samson in order to humiliate him. They scooped his eyeballs out of his head. Like an ice cream scoop, if you put it into the fire and made it hot enough, they scooped his eyes out. They took him and made him a slave and made him do slave's labor. That's what it means that he ground at the mill in the prison, either with his hands or likely pushing this bar around a circle so that it would grind up the wheat. He ground at the mill in the prison. Samson abandoned his first love. He abandoned the Lord. The Lord had delivered him time and time again, strengthening him to overcome his enemies. Even though Samson gets in these situations because of his sin most of the time, God delivers him from it. and strikes the Philistines through it. But this time he doesn't. You can't abandon the Lord without ghastly consequences. Friends, what this means for us, I think, should be applied by what the Lord Jesus says through the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. That's why I put it like this. You cannot leave your first love without ghastly consequences. It's because in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is revealing this to the Apostle John, and he tells John to write these specific letters down that will be distributed to the churches. And he says this to the church in Revelation 2, 3 through 5. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The church had abandoned their first love. Apparently, they were very solid in doctrine and in refuting false teachers and standing against the works of evildoers. They were a good witness with their mouths concerning right doctrine, who Jesus actually is, how he really saves people, all of those things that we should seek to be about. But it came about that they did it not for the love of the Lord Jesus himself and the love of his people. They abandoned their first love. And Jesus' words are this: repent, or I'm shutting the doors of your church. That's what he means when I'm going to remove the lampstand from among you. That was an image used of this church. Like a city set on a hill is a church. Like a light that's put on the stand so it gives light to everyone in the house. That's what a local church is. It's a beacon of light, a beacon of hope in a community. It is a local church. Not just a building, but the people that gather for worship and that scatter to be on mission. We are a light in the darkness with the light of Christ in us. And Jesus says, repent, or I'm putting your light out. You'll no longer be a local church. I'll remove your lampstand. It's the same thing that happened here, but he did not know the Lord had left him. How many churches are there that do not realize that that same spiritual reality is true for them? They don't love Jesus. They don't love Jesus' people. They love themselves. They love numbers. They love money. They love influence. But they've lost their first love. They've abandoned their first love, not even realizing that the Lord, his blessing, his sweet presence when they're together has departed. May this be a warning to us, Ecclesia. We cannot abandon our first love without ghastly consequences. If we abandon the love of Jesus and his church, then Jesus says, I'm going to shut your church down. And if he would be glorified in that, all glory to him. But may we be warned and know that we must keep our eyes firmly fixed on him. Samson presumed the Lord would always be there with his sweet presence and power and effectiveness in ministry. But he wasn't. The fourth thing I want to draw your attention to is this. It's just verse 22. Our only hope is that God's vocabulary includes the word but. Our only hope is that God's vocabulary includes the word but. Look at verse 22, and this is what the writer is doing. But, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. There's nothing magical or super spiritual about his hair, but it's the writer's way of saying Samson's story is not over. The Lord is going to redeem all of his sin and use it to still bring about his purpose. And Samson will die in honor. The whole point is, it gets about as bad as it can get for the strongest man who's ever lived. Verse 21. The Philistine seized him, scooped out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, previously being tortured by his lover, Delilah. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. This is God's divine interposition. God interposes in. He inserts himself in the story of our mess in order to bring about redemption. Let's apply this directly to ourselves and realize this is what we should see in Judges chapter 16. The truth is, we have all, like Samson, not just flirted with sin. We have whored after sin. We have not simply flirted with sin. I have not simply flirted with sin, and neither of you. We have all whored after sin. Does that sound strong? It's supposed to. We remember throughout the book of Judges, we saw in chapter 2, verse 17, that the people of Israel whored after other gods. Chapter 8, 27, again, the people whored after the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Again, in verse 33 in chapter 8, it says the same thing. And here we see Samson, who's the prototype of Israel at this time, doing what is right in his own eyes. And he's not really just flirting with sin. He's whoring after it. Like Samson and the rest of Israel in the book of Judges, we've whored after sin and idolatry. We've done what is right in our own eyes and what was therefore evil in the eyes of the Lord. Do you see yourself in Samson and the people of Israel in the book of Judges? Do you think you're Othniel? Nothing bad was spoken of him. Do you think you're Gideon? A lot of good and a few defects. Or do you realize, I'm just like the people of Israel? First Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But here in 1 Corinthians 6 is the same thing we find in Judges 16. After being put face to face with sinfulness, with Samson's consequences he's reaping because of flirting with and whoring after sin, we get a but. The hair of his head began to grow. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. That means set apart from unrighteousness to righteousness. You were justified, means declared righteous by God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but you were washed. Have you been born again? Have you personally been born again, spiritually reborn by the Spirit of God making you alive? Do you have a hatred for sin, for your sin? Do you see your own sin more than you see the sins of others? Or are you always looking at how everyone else fails? Do you have living faith in the living Jesus? Friends, if you don't hate your own sin and have living faith, trust in, confidence in Jesus Christ and what he's done, you have not been born again. And if you have not been born again, you need feel no peace between you and God. There is no peace between you and God if your faith is not in Jesus and he has not made you alive in him. You need to turn from your sin and go to Jesus in faith. Turn from your sin, cling to Jesus, trusting him, submitting to him alone. You don't need to read 1 Corinthians 16 and say, but you were washed, and think that you're included in that but. You're not. You're on the first half of the sentence if you've not been born again and don't have faith in Jesus and submit to Jesus. You need to be born again. You need to hear the gospel, look into the face of Jesus, repent, and go to him in faith. Trust in him. Embrace him. Have you been born again? If so, if you know by God's grace, I hate my sin, I trust in Jesus alone, I've abandoned any way of trying to save myself, and I embrace him through faith. If that's you, praise God and keep looking to Jesus. Praise God, because you also get a divine interposition. You also, Christian, get a but. For every day of your life, you get a but. Not only when we become a Christian, such were some of you, but you were washed. That's when God saves us. But as we follow Jesus, as we stumble forward in many ways, hating our sin, putting our sin to death, trusting Jesus, obeying Jesus, submitting to Jesus, as we do that, we also get a but. The Apostle John says in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Our only hope is that God's vocabulary includes the word but God. In conclusion, friends, let me just read to you Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. We must look to Jesus, the founder and finisher of our faith. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he arose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, forever saying, for you whose faith is in Jesus, such were some of you, but you were washed by my blood. Forever saying to you, I'm working in you through my Spirit. I've given you my word so that you may not sin. But if any of you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, me, Jesus Christ the righteous. Look to Jesus, the author, the founder, and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. All who believe in him will what? will never be put to shame. Father, thank you for your word. Impress it on our hearts. Warn us deeply that sin and its consequences are crouching at the door. Help us to watch out. Help us not to lie down and sleep in the city of sin. Help us to watch out and not flirt with sin. Help us to flee from it. Help us to watch out as a church, not to abandon our first love. Help us to cling to your Son, Jesus alone, who is our only hope. Thank you, Father, that you interposed, you put your Son forward for us, and that you say the word, but. Thank you for washing us. Thank you for giving us an advocate in Jesus Christ, the righteous. I ask you to save, cause to be born again, those who are not yet alive in Christ, those who do not hate their sin and have living faith in the living Jesus. Make them alive in Christ. Those of us whom you've already washed and sanctified and justified, we ask you, help us cling to our advocate and so delight in him that it would be our chief desire to flee sin and embrace Jesus and obey Jesus. For his glory, for your name's sake among the nations, we pray in his precious name. Amen.